If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. I woke up this morning and I couldn't speak. And so I give thanks to God that He has given me a little bit of a voice. Bear with me if I cough or drink a lot of water. Now let me get out of the way. If we turn to John chapter 11, there is what you might call our fifth sermon in the study of the I Am statements that Jesus makes about who He is. The first, of course, He said, I'm the bread of life. And then next, He said, I'm the light of the world. And next, He said, I'm the door of the sheep. And then He said, I am the good shepherd. And today we come to the text that says, I am the resurrection and the life. You must know before we get into chapter 11 that chapter 10 closed with a bit of tension. Jesus made a very bold declaration. He said, I and the Father are one. And everybody in the crowd knew what He meant. He was saying, I am God. And then the Pharisees grabbed stones and they sought to stone Him for blasphemy on that day. But it wasn't His time. And He got away. And so now we come to John chapter 11. Jesus has gone across the river where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and now He is being summoned to come back to a very dangerous place. Take a look at John chapter 11. We're going to read 1 through 7 and then 17 through 24. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Skip down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And would you, by your Spirit, give your people ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Martha acts as a guide to walk us through as we study this passage, because hovering over the text is this grand theological question that was still raging in the day of Jesus. Is there such thing as a resurrection? Well, Martha says, yes, there is. In fact, hers was the conservative, orthodox, biblical point of view. Hers was a view shared by the Pharisees. Very likely it's a view that you share as well. Chapter 11 is a foretaste of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So on one hand, our text does prove that resurrection is possible, as do the eyewitnesses, as could everyone who saw this dramatic event. But that is not the only purpose for what happens here. the biblical doctrine of the resurrection is proven in our passage, but there's more that the Scripture teaches us. You see, it's not a question of whether resurrection is possible or whether resurrection happens. The question is power. Does the resurrection have power to influence this life and the life to come? That's why Martha is a guide to walk us through as she discovers what we must also see. So we're not studying necessarily what Jesus did. We are studying what Jesus said about himself. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he says, "I am the one who shapes how you live." Do all of your biblical convictions shape the way you live? If not, we should come back then to Jesus, and we should see that the person of Christ gives meaning to life and death. United to Christ by faith, friends, you will find purpose in the pain. You will find faith in the fears, and you will find perspective in the promise. So let's begin with purpose in the pain. It was a dramatically painful season for Martha and Mary and anybody who knew Lazarus, because as he fell ill, the sisters sent a message to get his help. And the illness was severe, and they knew that time was of the essence. And with tension hovering in the air, you get to verse 4, and Jesus says, "This illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." It seems that word is spoken to the messengers who came, but it's also spoken so that the disciples hear it. And it's fair to expect that at some point before Jesus gets there, that message arrived back. But we don't know when the message got there. And we know that as long as they were waiting, their faith was being tested. Timing was crucial, and Jesus didn't come. And it makes me wonder, maybe it makes you wonder, if Martha and Mary wrestled with this sense of unmet expectations. Where is Jesus? Hopes that he'd come, disappointment that he didn't come. Time was so precious. Why is he wasting it? How many of you have asked the Lord, or begged the Lord, or shaken the windows of heaven through prayer, and you've asked the Lord to respond to you on your timetable? And yet in love, God did not respond on your timetable. God didn't respond according to what you wanted. I wonder if the girls felt like Jesus didn't love them. Do you ever feel that when you pray that the Lord doesn't love you if he doesn't answer you the way that you want him to answer you? Do you feel ignored? Do you feel that your prayers are not extending beyond the ceiling? I wonder if the girls felt that way, but they didn't have verse 5 in front of them the way we do. Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now if this is true, which it is, how can Jesus allow tension and fear and disappointment all from a heart of love? Because not only does Jesus answer slowly, he answers differently. That's because his providence and his love is not convinced or coerced or moved by your fears of time. And yet, if you are like me, you have felt pressed by time. You felt cursed by time. Occasions when you want Jesus to act and rescue you or rescue your loved ones. He is not rushed in time, and he's not surprised by circumstances. Why does that bother us so much? Because we don't have the mind that Jesus has. To me, it feels like pain, but as God would have it, in love, all the pain that he allows his children to experience has purpose. And there are two purposes that are shown in our text. The first is glory. Take a look at verse 4. "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." There are a few occasions in the Gospels when the people who are close to Jesus come up to him and they ask a question, "Why was this man born blind?" Or "Why did our friend Lazarus get sick?" Or "Why would Jesus have to die on a cross?" And the overwhelming answer of the Bible is always, "For the glory of God." What is the glory of God? How can the glory of God be any comfort to finite people? There's an old Dutch Reformed pastor slash professor who said it this way. He describes the glory of God as the manifestation of power and love and wisdom, so that men may see it and proclaim his virtues. There appears, though, to be a conflict in the text. Jesus said that this is a sickness that wouldn't lead to death, but you can tell as the story plays out, Jesus actually knows that Lazarus is terminal. He knows that this particular illness will be fatal. That is why Jesus waits until Lazarus dies. Our Lord said this because, for those who belong to Christ by faith, the first death is not final death. The illness will not eternally separate Lazarus from God. But in this life, friends, you can see in the text, there is a type of death that must occur. Death is always necessary for the Lord to accomplish His glory. There's a death for Lazarus. Yes. And you will ultimately want the glory to be, and if you want the glory of God to ultimately be manifest in you, death must occur. The Bible teaches that there are three kinds of death, and each of these brings glory to God. The first happens the moment that you are born, but it's not noticeable. The Bible teaches that you are born dead in your trespasses and sins, but the Lord brings something good when He opens your eyes so that you have the ability to see that you were born dead. From death, the Lord can bring spiritual awareness. He can open your eyes so that you might see, I am separated from God. And only when the Lord brings man low and realizes that he's dead in his trespasses and sins, only then will God meet the dead man and offer him life. It is glorious for the Lord to give to the dead the promise of life. Salvation is a gift of God's free grace, and it is only available to those who know that they're dead. The second death, which occurred for God's glory, is the death of Jesus. This is the death that really made our salvation possible. You see, on the cross, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus began to quote Psalm 22 as he hung there. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is a psalm that prophesied long ago that the one sent from God would suffer. And yet that suffering would in fact be his glorification. It would be his great glory. The death of Jesus is the second type of death that brings glory to God. When you embrace the death of Christ as the sacrifice and payment for your sins, when you make use of His death or appropriate His death by faith, you're actually affirming that God's glory reigns over me. The death of Christ makes possible your rebirth. Finally, a type of death occurs in the life of the Christian. When you were united to Christ by faith and the Holy Spirit moves into you, He begins to put to death the old man, your sin, and all the actions and thoughts that flow from that dead man. And the Spirit begins to give death to that dead man so that he has no hope of springing to life in the new man. This is sanctification. As your old man of sin dies away, God gets glory for the death that He's causing within you. Your progress towards holiness is also a work of God's free grace. If you have been made alive in Christ, you'll see that the death of the flesh over time is not instantaneous, but it does happen. And as your flesh dies away, you begin to see that this is the most beautiful death that you could possibly experience. Daily, the death says, Christ reigns over you and over your flesh, and it will not win over your Lord. So that it becomes really something of a privilege, something of a joy, to lay yourself on the altar of God's glory. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The person of Christ gives meaning to life and death. There are two purposes in the pain we experience. The first is God's glory. The second is our growth. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 connect in a really important way. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now on the surface, that makes absolutely no sense. How can Jesus love these three and yet be willing to allow them to experience pain? We're told the Lord loved them, and therefore he decided to remain where he was. How is that possible? It's possible because the love of God is also joined to his sovereign power, so that what they experience is, in fact, a result of his love for them. Later on in verse 14, Jesus says to the disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad it happened so that you may believe. You see, the love of Jesus for this family in Bethany also extends to the disciples and to you and I as well. Because that love produces growth. His love extends as a profound comfort then to us. Because friends, you will experience, if you haven't already, circumstances that leave you questioning God's love. What in the world is he doing? Every Christian experiences trials and pain. Every Christian experiences suffering and loss. Every Christian knows the sense of confusion as they look to the heavens and say, God, what are you doing? And the voice of Jesus speaks purpose in the pain. He says, not only am I aware of the pain, but I will use the pain for your growth because I love you. The person of Christ gives meaning to life and death. We can praise Jesus that there is purpose in the pain. Now let's notice that Martha has faith in the midst of the fears. When Jesus finally arrives, the sisters are grieving. And Mary stays where she is. Martha gets up and she goes out to meet Jesus. And you can hear from her words, first, her want. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is not an angry sentiment. This is, in fact, a sigh of grief from a heart of faith. Lord, I know it could have been different. And yet, we know that God the Father is everywhere present. And so it isn't necessary for the physical Jesus to be in one spot to spare someone's life. But you have to remember that Martha has also seen Jesus perform healings, and she knows that he is more than able. But her want is that the circumstances that she experiences at this moment would be different. Have you ever played the what if game? What if I had made just a point or two higher on my ACT? What if I'd gotten that other job instead of the one I had? What if that experimental treatment would have been around when my loved one was sick? The what if game is a game wherein we want things to be different. And it's really understandable, isn't it? It's understandable because we are living in a fallen world and we experience the sting of the what-ifs. But friends, we are finite and we are unable to see all that God sees and knows. God's appointed will comes from his infinite wisdom. And the right response, which is always challenging in the moment, is to trust him in faith, to submit to that which we do not understand. And it doesn't mean, that does not negate the sense of grief that we experience. It doesn't negate the sense that we wish the outcome may have been different. But if you go back to point one, you know that you must trust that God is doing something good that you cannot see. That's only possible if you have faith in the midst of your fears. And Martha has faith. You can tell it in verse 22. Though she has a want, she trusts God's will. Look at verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Martha is not going to get her want. Jesus doesn't make it in time. But she believes that Jesus has access to God when he prays, and therefore he will get the thing that he wills. Now, it may be helpful for you to know that when Martha speaks of Jesus asking God for something, she uses a different phrase than when Jesus speaks of himself asking God for something. Martha speaks as one who is talking from an inferior to a superior. But when Jesus talks about himself, he says, I am talking to my equal. There is something really comforting about that, because that means that even when Jesus was on earth, he had perfect and complete access to God. So then you wonder, how much greater access does he possibly have sitting at the right hand of God? We're told in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because of the access that he has to God. He always lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Interceding for us. The Bible says in 1 John 1:21, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Can you see how the will of God then becomes a profound comfort? Because if you come to God through Christ, Jesus talks to God for you. So not only can you be absolutely certain that your salvation is secure in Christ, but Jesus, who is there with God, equal with God, secures your salvation and also meets your needs from the very throne room of heaven. It's a petition of equal footing. Why settle for the Pope? Why settle for a dead saint when you can have Christ at the right hand of the Father? Maybe you've noticed the car buying experience has not changed in the last 100 years of cars. Dealerships still make you go through the exact same circus that they always have. Even today, no matter what dealership you go to, there is always a salesman, and he is always going to be powerless to give you the answer that you want. And so he sits you down in front of his table, and he talks about making an offer, and he gets you to make an offer, and then you make an offer, and he winces because he says, this is probably not going to be anywhere close. And he wants to prepare you that his boss is going to say no. And so then he goes and he talks to his boss, and sure enough, his boss says no. That's not going to be sufficient. As if the boss is somewhere on high, and you don't get to see the boss. And then from on high, after the back and forth and back and forth, the salesman finally returns with another rejection of your offer and a counter offer that you think, well, that's probably the end of what I can handle. And it's too high. But you comply and you take it. And you always feel that you've been beaten up. You always feel worn out or abused after that process, and you say, did I get a fair price? Why did they have to take me through that rigmarole? Why did I have to experience all that? I hate not getting access to the decision maker, because every time that process is going on, I always want to get up and go see the decision maker, and I want to kick the door open and go, hey, what's the deal? What's the final offer? And why do I feel that I've got to wrestle with you in order to get to the place of getting an answer? And I don't really have a go-between who I can trust, because he works with the boss. Why do I say that? Because it's totally opposite in the throne room of heaven. In the throne room of heaven, when you go to God through Jesus Christ, you have access to the decision maker directly. And you have a master negotiator who has walked in the room on your behalf, and he is the go-between who brings the bargaining power of all of his righteousness, and he brings the cost of his own blood, and he says, this will be enough to plead your case, and it's always perfect. And oh, by the way, he's going to the boss, who we are already told in the Scriptures is a God who's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There is no arm wringing that takes place. You see, the person of Christ gives meaning to life and death. Your faith may support you in your fears. Though Martha has a want and she trusts God's will, she speaks her wish. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, Martha's wish is that her beliefs in the future would have import, would be relevant today. You need to know what is going on in the text. In ancient Judaism, professional mourners would come and they would grieve with the family. And they would sit with you. And occasionally, when things got really bad, one of them would say a phrase that they thought might give some comfort to the person who had lost a loved one. And so when Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," all Martha can think are the very platitudes that she's been hearing all along from these professional mourners. Of course, there's a resurrection of the dead. But Jesus says, "I want to be clear. The resurrection has power and import in the present life. Our Lord proves it by raising Lazarus. But what he says about himself proves that the person of Christ gives meaning in life and death. Jesus wants you to see the purpose in the pain. He wants you to have faith in the midst of your fears. And finally, he wants you to gain perspective in the promise. Take a look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, I told you when we began this study that there are seven I am statements in the book of John, but here are two that really count as one. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," and Jesus says, "I am life." The second promise confirms and strengthens the first. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," it is as though he takes you to the very moment of death, and he wants to give you comfort for that moment of death, whether it is for you or for your loved ones. And some of you have experienced that. And you can see in the text, whoever abidingly, permanently believes in Jesus, though you die physically, you live eternally. But then Jesus says, "I am life." And he declares that everyone who lives spiritually in an active believing way will never face total death. Friends, if you live by faith in union with Christ, you will never be separated in body or soul from eternally being with God's love. That's how the person of Christ gives meaning not only to life but death. Even physical death cannot extinguish the believer's real life. Instead, death is gain because it welcomes you into the full enjoyment of life. It is safe to say that no one here today even knows what it truly, fully means to live. But our friends who have gone before us and are now in the presence of God would tell you stories that would give awe to your soul. And so you can stand in this life and you can stare into the next and you say, "This is life, but there's so much more. I can't wait to experience life." Jesus intends to give perspective by his promise. You see, it was God's creation design in the beginning that human beings were made to live. You were made for life, and yet in this life there is this alien, this lurking fear of death, this constant reminder of an intruder who was not there in the beginning. And that intruder tries to fool us into believing that we were born to die. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus declares to each of you, "By my life, I have redeemed you to live in union with God. by my death, I have redeemed you from fear. I have redeemed you from the bondage to death. And the perspective is found in the promise of Christ. He says, I'm going to transform everything about the way you live now, because there is so much more. Now, if Jesus is the resurrection, then death is really nothing more than the interstate on-ramp to the highway that really is life. And you might say, this is all back roads. One day I will get on and I will know what it is to live. If Jesus is the life, if Jesus is your life, it is no longer yours to be in slavery or fear. It has now been given to you to experience freedom and joy. And here, Jesus says, is a gateway to abundance. In Christ, your life is more full because He lives in you. And that's how you see that their Lord Jesus gives meaning to life and to death. Let's pray.